reminding us of the holiness of our God. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Seriously, thought about just calling off the offertory and telling you, since Jeff Baum wasn't here to put out the plates this morning, you could just take your envelope and drop it in his mailbox and let him know he needs to get it where it needs to go. But Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Everything about the wasp, except why. Thus says the narrator in A Child's Christmas in Wales by the poet Dylan Thomas, as he laments the, quote, useful presents he received for Christmas when he was a small boy. In addition to all the scarves and hats and mittens and galoshes that he needed to survive the cold winter, he was often given the kind of educational books that taught him, he said, everything about the wasp except why. Apparently, the boy had a rather inquiring mind. He loved to ask why. Most children are rather inquisitive, not just about insects, but about everything. Why do you do what you do? Why don't you do it another way? Why is the universe the way it is? Why is it that way rather than another way? Why? That I believe my dad would testify to you this morning, was my favorite question growing up. Son, you need to go brush your teeth. Why? Son, that dog is not black, it is brown. Why? Son, you need to write your name on this piece of paper. Why? I mean, it really didn't matter what the question was or what the command was. Most of the time, the words out of my mouth was, why? Eventually, most people stop asking so many questions. We get enough answers we can live with, or else we just learn to be content without knowing all the answers. But some people just never get over their intellectual curiosity. They never stop asking why, especially when it comes to the big questions about God and the universe and the meaning of man and human existence and all these things that just sort of pique our interest. They want to know the why about everything, including but not limited to the wasp. I would ask that question about the mosquito. My curiosity has never been really about the wasp, although those are horrible little insects. My big question is, what on earth was God thinking when he created the mosquito? I see no purpose for it. Apparently he did. He's greater and wiser, and like Dave told us, holier than I am. I think I could have done without a mosquito, though. But you remember that the thesis statement of this book is found in the very opening verses. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In other words, the thesis statement of the book of Solomon's claim that life is empty. And now he comes to modify that thesis just slightly. In fact, in the passage before us, we see his first modification of that thesis statement, and later we'll see his thesis is actually this. It's actually that life is empty under the sun, apart from God, apart from a living relationship with the living God. And much of the book of Ecclesiastes is taken up with Solomon showing you ways that people use to try and find an escape route out of that meaninglessness, out of the emptiness they find in life, out of the futility and everything else about life. And the man who wrote Ecclesiastes had an insatiable curiosity about life. Solomon loved to ask why. And in order to make sense of his world, he went on a long and difficult quest to find the meaning of life. Guys, could we turn this down? It's a little hot down here on the stage. When Solomon found the answers he was looking for, or should we say, didn't find the answers he was looking for, he didn't just give up. He just kept going. He kept looking even harder for the answers he had always sought. And at first, he thought the pursuit of wisdom would give him the answers, but there were so many things in life that didn't add up that his quest soon ended in failure. Information failed to bring transformation, and so he turned to morality. Maybe knowing the difference between right and wrong would give him a sense of purpose, but that just added to his sorrow and his vexation. And then he went after pleasure. If wisdom ended in sorrow, maybe self-indulgence would lead to happiness. And so he built magnificent buildings, and he created beautiful gardens, and he savored the luxuries of wine, women, and song, never abstaining from pleasure or restraining himself or his appetite. Solomon grabbed for all the gusto he could get. And yet even the greatest pleasures in life failed to satisfy his soul. If he said it once, he said it 1,000 times. It was all vanity and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. So where do you go from there? Where do you go when the best of human wisdom and prudence can't supply meaning to life? Where do you go when pleasure can't provide satisfaction either? Well, you turn to performance. You turn to production. And that leads us to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 18. And I want to just let you know, verses 12 to 17 kind of double back and go back to what we were looking at in the last half of chapter 1. They talk about wisdom and folly and all of these types of things. And so we're not so much going to spend a lot of time in verses 12 to 17 this morning. We'll read them to get the context of what Solomon's saying. But we're really going to spend our time here in the last half of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 this morning. So let's just hear God's word. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, the scripture says, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes open in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because of what is done under the sun. It was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Solomon continues his quest. He really can't help it. The man wanted to know why, and he refused to give up until he knew he had the answer. And if you want to know the truth about things, you should follow Solomon's example. Don't shy away from the difficult questions. We are surrounded in our culture today with people who are afraid to step into the fray because they are so terrified that someone might stand up at some point and ask them a difficult question. They're so terrified that someone like a Richard Dawkins or a Christopher Hitchens might stand up and say, "Yeah, you believe in this God, but I don't believe he exists." And might start asking some difficult questions about your faith or about why you believe what you believe. And so many people just shy away because they're afraid they'll encounter difficult questions. Don't shy away from difficult questions. And don't settle for easy explanations that won't hold up to careful scrutiny. You know, we, I believe in the church, have become far too comfortable with coming up with sort of nifty little phrases that we think will sort of brush people off when they come with those difficult questions. And we haven't really thought well and deeply and robustly through theology and through Scripture about why we believe what we believe and why we do what we do. We just sort of do it because Dad did it and Grandma did it and their parents and grandparents did it before them. This is just what we do. You need to get alone with God. You need to figure out why you believe what you believe. Don't settle for easy explanations that won't hold up to careful scrutiny. Demand robust theology in your life. And in doing so, you need to just keep searching until you find your way to God. And by the way, I know how that can come across. It's not your way versus my way versus the other guy's way. When we talk about searching until you find your way to God, there is one way to God. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." And what Solomon is saying here is sometimes life just catches us off guard. Sometimes life throws stuff at us that's just messy and confusing and crazy, and we don't understand it. And so Solomon takes us on a quest. And he's basically saying, follow my example. Because where this quest led me was to the right answers. But you notice it wasn't easy. Solomon takes us from the contemplative life where wisdom is seen as the way to meaning. And he takes us into the comfortable life where pleasure is seen as the way to meaning and satisfaction. And now he's bringing us to the contemplative and the competitive life where work and vocation and projects and activity is the way that we seek to find meaning and fulfillment in life. And it's this idea that we import meaning into our lives through our work. Now, work is a wonderful thing. Work is not bad. It is good. It is a God-given blessing. And a strong work ethic is not a bad thing in and of itself. In fact, most of these things find their basis and come to us from biblical origins. You remember, God created a garden. He put Adam and Eve in it, and he commanded them to keep the garden and to till it and to work and to do the things that he had told them to do. And you remember, all of that happened in Genesis 1 and 2. You remember, there was a pretty big event that happened in Genesis 3, and most of us have a tendency to think that work is a result of the curse. It's a result of the fall. Work is not a result of the curse. It was given to us as a gift of God before the curse ever came around, before that stupid little snake ever poked his head out from behind those leaves and started saying, "Hey, Eve, did God really say?" Before all of that happened, God blessed us and gifted us with work. We find fulfillment in our work, but we cannot look to our work alone for our fulfillment. And so Solomon takes us on this quest, and he understands that even though work is a good gift from God, the devil can still use even good things against us. You see this with literally every gift God has given. God commanded Adam and Eve. He created them. He placed them in the garden, and he said, everything that he had created is good. And what did he say to them? He said, be fruitful and multiply. We'll just keep it G-rated this morning, but the way that they were to be fruitful and multiply was by exercising the gift of human sexuality that he gave them. Just look at the way the devil has taken that good gift and twisted it and mangled it and made it into all sorts of things that God did not create it to be. Look at the good gift of food. God gave Adam and Eve food. He said, you can eat from any tree of the garden except this one. And the devil took that one tree and he twisted that good gift and he made it something that God did not intend it to be. The same thing has been done with work in our lives. And so if we're trying to find significance and satisfaction in our work, then the preacher is telling us we won't find it there. In fact, in this passage, he'll tell us three things about work. First, he says, apart from God, work cannot supply meaning to life. Work, no matter how fulfilling, cannot supply the answer to meaning and satisfaction apart from God himself. Now listen to what Solomon is saying. He's saying that upon reflection, he has hated the fruit, the result, the ends, and the effects of his labor. Now that's interesting because if you recall in verse 10, while he was doing his labor, he enjoyed it. And he got a lot of results out of it. But when he pulls back and he reflects on it, and he asks whether it could supply his life with fulfillment and satisfaction and meaning, his answer was an emphatic no. It's important to note his frustration isn't with the work itself. He enjoyed the work. And his frustration isn't that he's not getting enough return for his work. He's not sitting around griping about losing money on the market over the last 5 years. He's done great in the market over the last 5 years. Everyone else may have been losing, but Solomon was doing great. He's not griping about the end result of his work. He's griping that the fruit of his labor hasn't served to fulfill his deepest longings and desires as a human being. Now, we love to gripe. We love to complain. And we make excuses about why our work doesn't provide us with satisfaction and with meaning. In fact, we sing songs about the fruitlessness of labor and work. I'll just quote from the esteemed theologian Travis Tritt this morning. In his song, Living on Borrowed Time, he says this, and I quote, "Well, I'm swimming in debt, and the money's all gone. I ain't got nothing I can call my own. Worked my fingers to the blood and bone for a big disappointment when my paycheck comes. If I only had a little, I could do just fine. I could put a down payment on some peace of mind. But I'm hanging at the end of a credit line. Lord, I'm just living on borrowed time. My truck's financed through the Union Bank, but I don't have enough to even fill the tank. I'd take you for a drive, girl, but I just can't because the dang old motor won't even crank. My trailer's plenty big if we lived outside, but I can't swing the payments on a double wide. Better hold a place in that welfare line because I'm just living on borrowed time. Yeah, I bought my wife a little diamond ring. Her mom said, hon, can't even see that thing. It'll be paid off when I'm 65 if I'm lucky enough to still be alive. And it just goes downhill from there. You can see why Dave didn't select that song as part of our worship this morning. But this is not what Solomon's saying. Solomon is not saying, I work my fingers to the bone and I get nothing for it. He's saying, look, I work my fingers to the bone and I enjoy doing it. I liked doing what I did and I made more money than you could ever possibly imagine. And I'm totally empty. See, his message is not, I work my fingers to the bone and I've got nothing to show for it. His message is, I work my fingers to the bone, I've got all this stuff to show for it, and it means nothing. It's vanity. It's empty. It's meaningless. There's no satisfaction. There's no meaning in it. It's frustrating. It's grievous. It's depressing. He's been extremely fruitful, but he's miserable. See, the satisfaction you derive from your work is not merely tied to the income you derive from it. That makes it sweet. That makes it nice every week or couple of weeks or every month or however often it is you get paid. Maybe you've got direct deposit. You just love to log into your bank account online. You just love to see when that check hits. That extra $1,000 or $5,000 or $200 or whatever it is you make every week. And you just say, oh man, I just love seeing that money come rolling into my bank account. That's the fruit of all my labors over the last couple of weeks. It makes it sweet. It's nice to have that. But it's not in the income where we find our ultimate satisfaction. And the evil one lies to you and he says, more will do it. More will give you what you're looking for. More will give you satisfaction. But Solomon says, no. He's had the more and the more. In fact, he had the most. And it didn't do it. Take a minute and notice the facts he draws to our attention. He attributes the futility of work to several specific facts. And he says, first of all, everything we do has to be left to a successor. Why? Because we all die. Real encouraging message on a Sunday morning. Why do you have to leave everything to somebody else? Because you're going to die. You're not going to be here forever. And so from one standpoint, we don't fully enjoy the fruits of our labors. And on the other hand, it's left to someone who didn't even work for it. Which brings us to the second thing he says. And he says, there's no guarantee your successor will be wise. He or she may just be a fool. And it slowly begins to dawn on Solomon as he's walking through this quest. His possessions will be left to someone else. And although he may have been wise, what's to say his riches won't fall into the lap of a fool? We return to the agony of chapter 1 all over again. It's the people who come after us who will have control over everything, including our toil and our efforts. Maybe they'll develop it, maybe they'll destroy it, but either way, we're going to be dead and gone and we're soon to be forgotten. Notice that even a foolish inheritor will have control over the uses of all that the one who has left his legacy has accomplished and amassed. We're right back to the Monopoly game all over again. It all goes back in the box, but it's worse than that because it goes back in the box for you because you go in a box. But whatever's left behind may be misused, whether it's your reputation or your estate or that project you've poured your entire life into to accomplish. And there's no guarantee of the continuation of your work for good in the next generation. Just think of the millions and billions of dollars given by conservative evangelical Christians over the last 200, 250 years or so to institutions which are now hard at work to destroy everything they once stood for. Places like Harvard and Princeton and Yale come to mind, and a host of others. And that's just a picture of the kind of futility that Solomon's talking about. Many people pursue work in politics or in social reform because they think they can make the world a better place. But I would just ask you, do you think Thomas Jefferson this morning would recognize the Democrat Party of 2019? Do you think Abraham Lincoln would recognize the Republican Party of 2019 if either one of those guys were walking around on this planet today? Your successors can change everything, and Solomon is talking about exactly that. So what does that mean for all we've achieved? I mean, if there's no gain, why bother with anything? Now, if this sounds too bleak and pessimistic, I've got a hunch that it's because you haven't reflected at length on the brevity of life. If you haven't ever wondered why it matters what you do, given that one day you're going to be a forgotten nobody, then you haven't thought much about the reality of death. When we sit down and we try to face it head on, Solomon's words begin to bore into our skulls. Notice what he says in verse 22. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? And his honest answer? Not that much. Not that much. We are easily diverted from wrestling with questions like this. Our attention spans are so short. And it is so easy for us to get distracted and to distract ourselves away from thinking about the reality of our own deaths. If you don't believe that, just go out and try selling pre-need insurance sometime. If you're going to sell somebody a pre-need insurance policy, that means you're selling them an insurance policy to cover their burial when they die. You'd be amazed how many people go, I'm not interested in talking about that right now. It's a little morbid, man. I really don't want to talk about the day that I die. That makes me think about what's going to happen to my wife and what's going to happen to my kids and what about all this other stuff. I just don't even want to think about that. That is the one thing that is guaranteed. If Jesus does not come back first, the one thing that is guaranteed is one day they will put you and me in a box, they will put us in a hole in the ground, and somebody's going to have to pay for that. But we don't want to talk about it. And we've come up with all kinds of ways to distract ourselves from that truth. As Ian Proven comments, this section of Ecclesiastes is a sobering account of the relentless anxiety of the materialist who lives under the shadow of an unavoidable death. persistent anxiety sets in when you think about all the grave takes from us so ruthlessly. But who wants to think about the fact that we're all going to die, let alone actually prepare for it in any kind of deliberate way? Blaise Pascal argued, as men have not been able to cure death, misery, or ignorance, they have taken to not thinking about them so as to become happy. He continues, we refuse to think about these things by filling our lives with other things. Famously, Pascal went as far as suggesting that the sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he does not know how to stay quietly in his room. He believed that nothing is so unbearable for a man as to be in complete repose, without passions, without business, without distraction, without application. Then he feels his nothingness, his abandonment, his insufficiency, his dependence, his impotence, his emptiness. Incontinent from the depths of his soul, there will rise boredom, melancholy, sadness, sorrow, spite, despair. If we can't feel what Solomon feels, it may be because we've gotten ourselves wholesale to a repertoire of diversions that distract us from addressing ultimate questions about our mortality. In Pascal's day, the diversions consisted of hunting and games and gambling and all sorts of other amusements. In our day, we are submerged beneath an abundance of trivia in our fully wired, always connected, completely digitized world of social media and limitless sources of entertainment. Do you realize how much entertainment I can find on an iPad or on an iPhone? Or for those of you heathens who are out there with some sort of Android device, you can find just limitless avenues for entertainment. And we have amused ourselves to death with them. By the way, I don't think Solomon would be really negative about these things in and of themselves, but I think he might just ask us if we can cope with looking death in the eye, or whether we're trying to live in bubbles we think will never burst. See, the reality is, if death doesn't inform the way we live, then death is something we're pretending doesn't exist. As Peter Kreeft puts it in his explanations of Pascal, if you're typically modern, your life is like a mansion with a terrifying hole right in the middle of the living room floor. So you paper over that hole with a very busy wallpaper pattern to distract yourself. He says you find a rhinoceros in the middle of your house. The rhinoceros is wretchedness and death. How in the world can you hide a rhinoceros? He said, easy. You just cover him up with a million mice. Multiple diversions. Now, the permanent human problem is that death comes to us all. None of us is permanent. Nothing we do is permanent. We are all going to die, and apart from God, not even the God-given blessing of work can provide meaning and satisfaction in the brevity of our lives. Which leads us to the second thing Solomon says in this passage, which is that apart from God, all work done under the sun leads to despair. This is one of the most moving points in the entire Old Testament. He's giving you a summary of the condition of a working man apart from God. And he says there's only despair in all the work that's done under the sun, in all the work that's done apart from God. What a contrast from Ecclesiastes 2:20 to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Now, I want you to hear, just smashed back to back, what Solomon said about work and what Paul could later say about work. Solomon said in verse 20, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. He's saying working without God, working apart from a relationship with God, brings nothing but despair. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul just gave us a key to unlock this lock that Solomon has been struggling with. And Solomon is saying that the coordinate truth is that apart from God, he can assure you that your labor is in vain. Hear that. Solomon and Paul are agreeing with one another. They're both saying, apart from God, nothing you do matters. Solomon comes at it from the negative angle and he says, I looked around at all my toil and I could do nothing but despair. Paul says, I have found faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, always be immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, because nothing that you do is in vain when it's done in the Lord. Everything done apart from the Lord is done in vain and it leads to despair. Everything done in the Lord leads to joy and delight. And he goes on into a little detail here in verses 21, 22, and 23 about giving to those who haven't shared in the toil of the acquisition. You know, it's one of those things about life. When you haven't toiled to gain that which you receive, you approach what you receive a little differently, don't you? If you don't have to work for it, it really doesn't mean as much to you. And apparently Solomon spent a great deal of time thinking about that. I'm going to give this to somebody who hasn't worked for it. How are they going to manage it? Because I grew with the toil in my stewardship of it, and they won't have that opportunity. And he focuses on the futility of leaving his gains to someone else. He's pointing out that work plus success plus a large estate minus God equals emptiness. Work plus success plus a large estate. Are you catching that? He says if you work and you're really successful in that work and you get everything you ever wanted and you leave God out of it, it leads to emptiness. Now, here's the reverse truth of that. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. If you don't have two red cents to rub together, if you don't have a plug nickel to your name, but you have Jesus and nothing else, you have everything. That is the message of Solomon. Work is not the way to find meaning in life apart from God. Work and its most dramatically fruitful results fail to supply the meaning of life. And we can see illustrations like the ones he draws attention to in verses 21 to 23, just all over the place. Have you ever seen an inheritance break up a family? I knew a family one time that had, there were like 8 kids. The dad had died years ago, the mom finally died, and there was a total of like $10,000 in the estate. I mean, just, I'm not trying to like make light of money. $10,000 is a lot of money. But you start spreading that around to 8 siblings, that's really not that much money. I mean, that's not even $2,000 a piece. They wouldn't even talk to each other anymore. Somebody was the executor of the estate, and this person didn't feel like that person was faithful with it, and they didn't feel like it was fair, and didn't feel like this. Money, $10,000 between 8 siblings, and they wouldn't talk to each other anymore because of money or the lack thereof. We could go on and on all day long talking about the emptiness and the despair of our work apart from God. But I want you to notice what he says in verses 24 to 26. He says that the only path to bless labor is to receive the blessing of God. Now, this is the turning point right here in verse 24. Solomon says, in relationship with God, work can never supply the meaning of life apart from Him. But it does become a great blessing in Him and with Him and through Him. At first glance, this seems like the nihilistic creed, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In fact, we're going to see several differences between this slogan and the worldview of Ecclesiastes, and here's the first one. Some say eat, drink, and be merry because that's all there is. Solomon says eat, drink, and be merry because that's what there is. And that may not sound like a whole lot of sense to you right now, but just give me a second to explain it. God has given the good things of this world to us. And they, in and of themselves, are intended to be their own reward. And what I mean by that is we are intended to enjoy the good blessings of God as exactly that. Good blessings from God. We are not intended to find all of our hope and all of our meaning and of all of our purpose in the gifts that God gives us. Caleb's getting to a point now at his age where he can kind of begin to understand things on a deeper level than he could before. And we were having a conversation the other day. Actually, it's been several months ago, but we were talking about food, and the topic came up, and we were just talking about, do you believe that food is a gift from God? Well, obviously, we believe food is a gift from God. If God didn't give us food, we couldn't survive, right? But do you realize that God could have created us as human beings to eat bland paste, and that bland paste would give us subsistence and the sustenance that we need to go on and live our lives? Like, God didn't have to, God did not have to create us with taste buds. You realize that? God could have just created you to go out and gnaw on a tree 3 hours a day, and that would have supplied you with the nutrients and the energy that you need to go about life. But he didn't do that. He created things like cows. And he said, now, if you build a fire and you kill this thing and you chop it up just the right way, in fact, leave that bone in there because it's going to add a little extra flavor. And you put a little salt, a little pepper, and a little garlic on it. Throw a little Worcestershire sauce on top of him and just cook him just right. Don't turn him into a piece of leather, but just, cook him medium. He'll be great. He'll just melt in your mouth. I mean, God did not have to create us to enjoy the taste of the food that we eat. And yet it's just a good gift that he gives. Now, if you're walking around trying to find your entire fulfillment out of the taste buds that are in your mouth, you're going to kind of come up empty. But what Solomon is saying is, look, God has given us taste buds. He has given us food. He has given us work. He's given us all these good gifts. Just enjoy it for what it is. Just enjoy it as he's given it to you, and quit trying to make a hamburger into God. Quit trying to make an idol out of everything. Understand, God is the creator. He has given us good gifts, and quit trying to turn creation into idols. That's really the gist of what Solomon's saying. Instead of using these gifts as a means to a greater end of securing ultimate gain in the world, we need to take time to live life inside the gifts themselves and see the hand of God in them. Ordinarily, we eat and drink simply as a fuel to enable us to keep going with our work. Ordinarily, we work not just to earn a living, but to find satisfaction and purpose, and very likely to make a reputation for ourselves and to achieve success. But what if pleasure of food is a daily joy that we just ungratefully overlook? What if we just gorge ourselves and never take a minute to think about the goodness of God in allowing us to savor the taste of Heinz ketchup? Like, what if we just blow past all of that? I think I've told you this before. You know why Heinz ketchup is the most perennially best-selling ketchup in the world, right? It's because there are five basic flavors. There are five basic tastes in the human mouth. You've got stuff like sweet and bitter and sour and salty. And everybody can name those. You may be able to name them if you've heard me talk about this before. But you know what the fifth taste in your mouth is? It's called umami. It's this savory, it's a taste, it's sort of the body of like a chicken broth or a beef broth. It's that heavy flavor that comes across in food. And I'll just tell you right now, the reason that Heinz ketchup, this is scientifically proven, the reason Heinz ketchup is perennially the best-selling ketchup on the market is because it hits all five areas of the sensory taste in our mouths. Most of them will be too sour or too vinegary or too salty or whatever, but Heinz has figured out that balance of hitting all five things. We get to enjoy crazy little things like ketchup. We get to enjoy hamburgers and steaks and hot dogs, as long as you don't think about them too much and how they're made. But we get to enjoy these things. Don't make an idol out of the gift. We saw in chapter 1 that at the heart of our human condition is an unwillingness to accept things the way they really are. What if it's death that shows us how we're meant to live? See, we long for lives of permanence in a world of constant change, and we strive to achieve it. We long for change in a world of permanent repetition, and we dream of how to interrupt it. This same idea is present in this section of Ecclesiastes. One of the striking features of this vast project Solomon undertook that we saw in verses 4 to 9 of this chapter last week. You notice how the language evokes the Garden of Eden. As if Solomon was trying to recreate God's good and perfect world, but it can't be done. The world in which we live is now fallen and cursed. And as a result of the fall, God has placed a formidable fracture in the fabric of the universe. And things are not now what they should be. And we're limited because we're creatures. And because we're fallen creatures, we now have a built-in flawed assumption about what it means to live in this world. We tend to use the world around us, work and possessions and people and whatever else. We use all those things as leverage for our own purposes to achieve our own goals. They become tools we use to master life for our own ends. But Solomon's point here is to show us that the world cannot be leveraged to suit me. And life is meant to be enjoyed, not conquered. And here's how Jeffrey Myers puts it. Realizing this can help you deal with life in a way that honors God. For example, do not be surprised when you find yourself in a frustrating situation from which you cannot escape by means of controlling it. Not everything, he says, can be fixed. Not everything is a problem to be solved. Some things must be borne, must be suffered and endured. Wisdom does not teach us how to master the world. It does not give us techniques for programming life such that life becomes orderly and predictable, end quote. You know, it's interesting to me that from chapter 1, verse 14, through chapter 2 and verse 23, God has been entirely absent from Solomon's frame of reference. I don't know if you noticed that or not. If you read through this several times, you'll start to pick up God is mentioned nowhere in those verses. The striving self is at the center. But now, here at the end of chapter 2, God is mentioned three times in quick succession. The emphasis here is on what God gives. He's the one who gives enjoyment and satisfaction in life. It's a profoundly beautiful point, and one we know is true. Endless enjoyment doesn't come with the box that your iPhone came in. If it did, and if you really believe that, why have you been considering that upgrade? Enjoyment is not automatically a part of sex. It's not automatically a part of the key ring to your dream house. It doesn't ride with you on the passenger seat in your new car. We all know what it's like to have tasted the best life and to offer the best life has to offer and to still be left wondering what comes next. Solomon says that God has to give us enjoyment, or the thing itself, the phone, the sex, the house, the car, the food, the whatever, it's going to leave us unsatisfied. You know, I can remember the night before Jennifer and I got married, I was terrified because I was 22 years old, she was 21, and I think both of us were just terrified. We were convinced Jesus is coming back tonight because we're getting married tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, and God's just going to gyp us out of all the joys of marriage. And we've come this far only to get right here, and God, Jesus is just going to come back and this whole thing's going to be over with. You know, as great as marriage is, and there is tremendous fulfillment in our marriage, and we love one another, and that has continued some 11 years past that date. You know, there are other things that have come along for us. There have been moments in our life where we were convinced and terrified Jesus is going to come back before he allows us to have children. Jesus is going to come back before he allows me to buy a new truck. Jesus is going to come back before he allows me to get that dream house that I've always... I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what the stage is that you're at in life. If you're not careful, you can be convinced that the fulfillment comes through the stuff rather than through the Savior. It's a dangerous place to stand. And the way God gives us enjoyment in His gifts is by giving us a proper perspective on ourselves. When we know the gift is not meant to be a stepping stone to greater things, when we realize we're not meant to rule the world or to muster the courage to master our destiny or to achieve ultimate gain through our careers, we discover enjoyment and joy is itself the reward we can expect from life and all our effort that's expended in living it. It doesn't come from having the right employer or the right employee. It doesn't come from having the right profession. It doesn't come from making a lot of money. It comes as a gift from God. God gives the gift of our ability to enjoy labor in this life. But you know, Solomon says something terrifying, really, very dark and disturbing at the end of verse 26. He says, the sinner, the person who's living this life under the sun, apart from God, cannot enjoy his work. It's empty to him. Look at what he says. For to the one who pleases him, God has given him wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Remind you of something Jesus said in Matthew 13:12. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In other words, apart from God, it's not just that those in God will have more and those not in God will have less, but that those who are in God, trusting in God through Jesus Christ, will have it all, and those who are not in God will have nothing. That's how stark the contrast is in the gospel. Because of this, in Jesus, there's no such thing as meaningless work. There's no unimportant labor, as Paul told us. All is seen, all is noted, all is rewarded, and all is blessed in Him and through Him. But outside of Jesus, there is no blessing, there is no meaning, there is no satisfaction, there is no reward. There is only emptiness and futility and ultimately death. This is just the first ray of light. And at this point in the book, it may not seem to shine very brightly. It may seem rather abstract and out of reach somehow, but just stick with it. Because although we're only just beginning to see this in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is deeply committed to a way of being in the world that locates us in a right relationship with God and a right relationship to our neighbor. And it's from those two things that flow all the happiness in life we'll ever need. Because it's there that we see ourselves as we truly are, as dependent creatures made for a relationship with our Creator. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. The general religion of mankind is do, but the religion of the true Christian is done. Are you living this morning for what you can do in the strength of your own power? Or are you resting and enjoying life because of what Jesus has done, because of His finished work on the cross? Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we love You. We praise You and we thank You, God, that You have given us this beautiful gift of work. Father, that by the toil of our hands, we can bring honor and glory to You. Father, our desire this morning is that our efforts and our work might not be done as a way of circumventing You and becoming an idol in Your place, but God, that it would be done as a way to honor You, to bring glory to Your name as You have created us and given us the work that we are to do. Father, help us not to go looking in all the stuff that You have created to find our purpose and our fulfillment and our joy, but Father, help us to come running to the foot of the Savior who shed His blood that we might find joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in obedience to Him. Father, make it so in all of our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know how God has been speaking to you through His Word this morning, but this altar is open. You feel free to come and do business with the Lord as He leads you. Dave is going to lead us in a song of response.
Turn number 489. Oh, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Oh, hear my humble cry. And why on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Oh, Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. And why on others thou art calling, do not